Heavenly Father, we ask that you would teach us what it means to seek your face. To all of life puts you first in all things. And I pray this morning as we look to your word that we would have humble hearts as we receive it. We pray that it might find a place, that it might germinate, that it might grow and produce fruitfulness in our lives. We thank you for this time you've given to us. Speak to our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 18, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 30 this morning. We've entitled the message, The Rich Young Ruler. And as you're turning there, I make mention at 2 o'clock this afternoon, Pastor Fausto comes out and does the message in Spanish. 6 o'clock, Refuge. And then, this is it. Today's the deadline. Next Saturday, we're having our Putting God Back into Marriage seminar. It's all day next Saturday. And so today is the final day for sign-ups. And so if you'd like to join us next Saturday, please sign up. Because my best friend Juan Pollo is going to be here, and he needs to know how much chicken to bring. So if you want to sign up, $10 a couple, and you can sign out there in the foyer. And we got four great pastors coming to share, and it's going to be just an awesome day. So please check out there in the foyer and get signed up. Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 18. And a certain ruler questioned him, saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, All these things I have kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. When he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they who heard it said, Then who can be saved? But he said, The things impossible with men are possible with God. And Peter said, Well, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. And he said to them, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, wife, brothers, parents, or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times as much at this time in the age to come, eternal life. There was some time back I was watching, I don't know if it was the Discovery Channel or that animal station, they just describe all the different animals. And they were showing how monkeys are so easy to catch. I don't know if people are like monkeys or monkeys are like people. I don't know which one is which. But they were showing that in South America, they take a gourd and they cut a little tiny hole in the gourd, just the hole big enough for the monkey to put his hand into it. Then they put an object in the gourd. And so when the monkey reaches his hand in to get the object, he won't let go of it. And the trapper just comes up and just grabs the monkey and takes it away. I think oftentimes that's probably a pretty good description for all of us that have gotten entangled in the things of this world. That very thing that we look for, that gold ring per se, that we have to have, that once after we get a hold of that thing and we think it's going to make us so happy and it's finally going to complete us, we come to find out that we become entrapped by that thing that they thought was going to save us. It's been said, money's a great servant, but it's a terrible master. We find this to be true in the rich young ruler's life. We need to note this morning that this particular account is recorded in three of the Gospels. It's in Matthew's, it's in Mark, and it's in Luke's Gospel. He's often called the rich young ruler because when you take Matthew's Gospel or Matthew's account and Luke's account, that's actually what the Bible tells us. In Luke 18:18, it refers to him as a certain ruler. And in verse 23, it refers to him as being extremely rich. And then in Matthew chapter 19, verse 20, it refers to him as being young or youthful. So we have this rich young ruler that comes up to Jesus. Now, I think if we were to read this thing from a just kind of a natural standpoint and just kind of read the information, we would look at this man as a very, very important man, a man that would probably be on the cover of Forbes magazine each month. He'd be kind of the young Donald Trump that kind of made his way in life. He knew what he wanted. He went after it. He got it. He literally had all that he desired in his life. But But I think the Bible's account this morning, really God's heart, is this is a sad story. Here's a man that came up to Jesus with questions about eternal life, and a man that left in a worse condition than when he came to Christ. You know, it's possible for us to leave worse than the way we came. For this man had his answers, and he was unwilling to do what Jesus told him to do. So I think of all of Luke's accounts, probably is one of the saddest one of all, because this poor man did not follow the Lord. We left off in chapter 18, verse 17, with Jesus calling the young children to himself. So now we have an adult coming to Jesus, and how difficult it is for adults often to come to the Lord. It's been said that most people that come to the Lord do so before high school. And the older you get, the harder your heart gets. And this young ruler is an example of that. Verses 18 through 23 is rejected. This young man asked Christ a question. Christ answers his question, and this young man rejects Christ's answer. Verses 24 through 27 is riches. Jesus then launches in to what is commonly called a difficult statement that Jesus makes as regards to riches. And then in verses 28 through 30, we have rewards as Jesus makes note of the results of giving to the Lord. Let's look at verse 18, this rejection. A certain ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I want us to note verse 17 as we begin. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." Isn't it amazing sometimes as adults when we're looking at our children and we're trying to raise them, we say, "Why don't you act more grown up?" Or "Why don't you act more like an adult?" You know what Jesus says here? Adults, why don't you act more like children? Why don't you become more childlike? Now, he's not saying become more childish, because there's a lot of adults that are childish. That's not what he's saying. He's referencing the fact that children are such good receivers. Because children recognize their inadequacies. They recognize they don't have what it takes. And so they're humble. They're willing to admit, I can't do this. I need help. And they're willing to receive the help that's given to them. They believe anything. A child can come home from school and say, "Dad, the moon's made out of Swiss cheese. That's what my teacher said." Dad says, "I don't believe that's so. It's made out of jack cheese." "Okay, whatever, Dad. That's what it's made out of." "No, believe it." And so Jesus is saying that as adults, we've got to come like a child. We've got to come recognizing our insufficiencies and our willingness to reach out to God and to put our trust and faith in the Lord. With that in mind, Jesus now says that a certain ruler comes up to him. Now, he's probably a magistrate, probably likened unto maybe our judge that's over a district. So this man had authority. This man had power. Mark's gospel refers to him as a man, and Matthew's gospel calls him a young man. So like me, I can kind of relate to this guy. He's a young guy. He comes up to Jesus, and he's a self-made man. He's a man that's worked hard. He's a man that's worked his way up, you might say, the corporate ladder. He's a man. He's an important man, probably known by those that are around Jesus. Isn't it amazing some of the advertisements that we have on television trying to sell products? I remember a few years ago, they were trying to sell pizza, and they had, for instance, Donald Trump on there with Marla trying to show us how to eat pizza. Maybe you remember that. And he was showing how you fold and eat it. And again, all of us know how to take an 18-inch pizza and just grab the thing and start scarfing on it, right? We don't have to cut it up in pieces. We just start eating the thing. Well, Donald Trump was trying to show us how to properly eat pizza. Now, why would the advertisers do that? Because they know that we respect him, we acknowledge him, we look at him, in a sense, as sort of a role model of how to get what you want. And they know that by paying him X amount of dollars and him showing us how to eat pizza, that pizza will probably sell. Well, this man was probably in the same line as Donald Trump, very well known. Mark's gospel says that he ran up to Jesus. Now, some of us couldn't do that or we'd die right on the spot. But this man ran up to Jesus. And the Bible says that he ran up to Jesus, and Mark's gospel says he knelt before Jesus. Isn't it amazing what the authority this man had, the wealth that this man had, that this man still sensed an emptiness in his heart? You know, I think it's possible even as a Christian to feel empty. Because sometimes in the pursuit of life, we can allow things to come in and begin to crowd out Jesus in our life. And maybe we started out walking with the Lord, but as time goes on, other things begin to take Christ's place. A relationship, a job, a goal that we have. And in the process, Jesus is pushed aside and we begin to go after something else. Surely those that don't know the Lord have an empty void in their heart that can only be filled with the Lord. And so this young man is an example of that. That God-shaped vacuum that's within every one of us. This emptiness that we want to have filled. And how often do we misinterpret that hunger within our heart and we try to cram different things into its place. Well, this young man went to the source, and I got to kind of pat him on the back for that. He came to Jesus Christ. Though he had authority, though he had money, though he was young, though he was aggressive, there was an emptiness in his heart. But notice that he kneeled before Jesus. There's a humility about this young man. I think all said and done, Revelation 20 describes the great white throne judgment of God, where there the Bible says the great and the small stand before God and the books are open. You know, I think there's going to be one predominant sin that's going to be written in those books. That's the sin of pride. That sin that says, I'm not that bad of a person. God, give me just a little bit more time. And I got to tell you, this man is impressive in that he comes up with all of his authority, his power, his clout, all of these things, and he kneels down in front of a group of people and kneels before Jesus. He comes in humility. He no doubt came with his little entourage, and they're all thinking, oh, what are you doing kneeling down here on this dusty road? But this man did so. And he says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Isn't it amazing that the age we're living in, the information superhighway, we can probably get almost any information you want on the internet. We've got libraries. We've got access to almost anything. Isn't it amazing, as one person observed, we know how to get to the moon, but we don't know how to get to heaven? Well, here's a man that had much at his fingertips. He knew the law. He was a magistrate himself. He knew the laws. He knew a lot about life. He dealt with a lot of people. But when it got right down to his own security and to his own future, he recognized he was lacking in an answer to his heart's question. And so he comes to Jesus and asks, what might I do to inherit eternal life? Right away, I want to mark a few things about this man, some misconceptions that this man had, because as great as this man was, he was really confused when it came to the spiritual. The first misconception this man had was a view of salvation. He says literally, what one good thing shall I do? He thought that salvation could be purchased through some act or something. There's got to be something. And often those that have money think that everything's got a price and everything's got an angle by which you can reach it. And often those that are wealthy think that anything can be purchased. Just give a little time, let's think it through, and we can do this. And he probably looked at salvation this way. There's got to be something I can do, or maybe I can get my staff to work on it, and we can get this thing cleared up so I can be assured that I'm right with God. Notice also his false view of man, as if man can do something. Well, what a difference in Christianity. Christianity says done, religion says do. So somehow he's thinking that man is capable of doing something. That man, given the right prescription, knowing what steps need to be taken, that man ultimately could do it. And he also had a false view of sin, as if a tainted, sinful man can be pleasing to God. See, that's what a religion attempts to do. It tries to say that you can do a certain thing, that a man is capable of doing it, and that a man in his condition can be acceptable to God. And the Bible says it is not so. Isaiah says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Any attempts that we have to be justified before God is impossible. It can't happen because of our sinful nature. And so verse 19 says, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, some have looked at this verse, verse 19, and some of the skeptics have said, well, this verse is proof text that Jesus isn't God. He had an opportunity to admit that he was God. He didn't take it. And he even said himself he wasn't good. It's not what Jesus is saying. The time this man's living in, no rabbi would ever be called good, because good was reserved for God alone. And so what Jesus is doing is he's challenging this young man. In Psalms 14, verse 3 says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And there's two ways of looking at this verse. This young man was trying to flatter Jesus. He comes up to Jesus and says, good teacher. Saying, oh, of all the teachers, you're the only good one. Or else was this young man acknowledging that Jesus was God and Christ was wanting to draw this young man's faith out? I think we do oftentimes the same thing. Sometimes we'll have a neighbor, a coworker, that will say, you know, I was talking to the good Lord the other day, and I think we ought to ask, what do they mean by the good Lord? Who are they referring to? Or how about this one? I was just speaking the other day to the man upstairs. Now, do you live in an apartment complex that has a second story? Are you really talking about God? And when you talk about God, which God are you referring to? Well, of course, I'm referring to the only God, because my money says in God we trust. Well, which God is that that you're trusting? So what Jesus is doing is he's trying to draw this man's faith out. If he truly meant what he said, good teacher, then he's referring to Jesus much more than a man. He's actually God. He's the only one that is good. Or else I need to kind of step back a little bit and take back the term good, because you're just a teacher. So Jesus changes now in verse 20 and changes the direction. And he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Now this young man, being a good little Jewish boy, he says, well, you know what the Bible says. You went through your bar mitzvah. You know exactly what the law says. You know the commandments. You know what it expects of you. And so what Jesus repeats to him is the last half of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments in Exodus 20 deal with our relationship to God. Not having any other gods before him. Not making a graven image. Keeping the day holy. It's to be a dedicated life to God. Then after that, Jesus then describes commandment 5 through 10 dealing with people. And let me just say, the way to have a good marriage is to have a good relationship with God. The way to have a good family stems from loving the Lord. And so Jesus now gives him the second part of the law, which has to deal with his relationship to others. It's interesting that Jesus omits the 10th commandment. That commandment deals with covetousness. By the way, that is the problem with this man. And so Jesus is trying to draw this man's faith out that he might admit what his problem is. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, the commandment Jesus omitted says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or a swimming pool or big screen plasma TV or Chrysler minivan or anything that belongs to your neighbor. If you look at your Bible, it actually says those words. You just got to kind of read into the white part. That's what it says. He's referring really to anything that we would long for that God hasn't given to us. That's really what covetousness is. God's given us plenty and we long for something else. Turn over to Romans 7:7 for just a moment. I want to look at these words of Paul as Paul himself describes God's law and its purpose. That God has given us his law that it might show us our true condition. The law has no power to forgive us. The law has no power to keep us from sin. It simply reveals what we're really like. And so in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, Paul is describing what the law has done to him. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. He tells us in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So the purpose of the law is basically to undo us. It's to basically show us that we have fallen short of the glory of God, and that we in turn fall upon the Lord for his mercy. The law is never to puff a man up so that a man might look at it and say, well, you know what, God, I've been doing a great thing. I've been obeying the top 10 commandments. Do you have any more that I need to obey? That's not the purpose of the law at all. It's to show us our need for the Lord. And so this man responds in verse 21 and says, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now here's a man that is deluded. He looks at the commandments, he looks at his life, and he says, ah, we got a perfect match. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. You know, it's kind of like, it says in the book of James that the word of God, the law of liberty, is like a mirror. You know, you can go out and buy a mirror that costs several thousand dollars, and if you look into the mirror and you're ugly, that $1 million mirror is not going to make you look better. Now let me do a little flip side on this. On the other hand, if you're good looking and you look into a big lots mirror that cost a dollar, and you look and you go, oh, God's creation, it looks so good. It works. Because all the mirror is going to do is reflect what is there. Now, some people may go out and buy an expensive mirror and look into the mirror and say, "Ah, what a lousy mirror," and break the mirror. It's not the mirror's fault. The mirror is just simply showing us what's really there. It's amazing to me how upset people get at the teaching of the Bible. They get upset when they hear the Bible being taught, or they read the Bible and they get upset. It's only because that mirror is being turned back on us, and we don't like what we see. So our response is to attack the mirror, or to attack the Bible and say, "Oh, it's a bunch of fables, it's not really true." When in reality, the problem is me. The problem is you. The Bible says, again, there's a phrase that often we use, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And this young man is experiencing problems with covetousness. It's not the materialism, it's not the money, it's none of these things. It's the condition of this young man's heart. And so in verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." Now it's Mark's gospel that injects this in Mark chapter 10. It says, "And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him." Now why is Jesus doing all this? Because Jesus loves this man. Anytime God's word is pointed and it shows us our sins, it's not because God's getting a charge out of exposing your sins. God's showing us because he loves us. He's wanting us to see how we really are so that we can run to him and receive forgiveness and help. And so Jesus looked at this man and says, "One thing you still lack." This week I went to the dentist. That's always a joyful experience, isn't it? You go there and you just anticipate getting your teeth clean, maybe a set of x-rays if it's been a year. So you go in there and they take the x-rays, they clean your teeth, and you're getting ready to go. And they say, "Well, the dentist is going to come in now and take a look." I thought, "Well, why? You've already been working on me for an hour and you've taken enough x-rays. Why do we need another look?" So this guy comes in with this little probe and he starts dinging on your teeth. Have you noticed that? Just starts tick, tick, and they're hitting on things. Now maybe he got up that morning and says, "You know, my desire today, God, is to hurt somebody. I just want to inflict pain on someone's mouth. I understand there's a pastor coming in around 12:30. Let me see if I can really see where he's at with the Lord. I'm going to really tap on his mouth and find out where there's things." Why do these guys do this? Are they like into mayhem? They just want to hurt people? They just love causing pain? Does this hurt? Did that hurt, dentist? Yes, it did hurt. It hurts right there. So he looks at your fillings. He looks around your mouth trying to find problems. Because he recognizes if he doesn't discover them early, you'll wake up someday needing a root canal and you're really going to be hurting. So he's probing, he's tapping. And that in a sense is what Jesus is doing here with this rich young ruler. He's probing him. He's shared with him the law. He says, "You know what the law says?" Hoping that this man would say, "You know what's keeping me from you, Jesus, is my heart. I'm in love with things. And somehow throughout life, I've not cared about others, just myself, and I've become a very covetous man, and what I need is you." But Jesus is giving him every possible option, and finally Jesus pinpoints the problem, and he says, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you possess, distribute to the poor." Kind of like the picture we saw back in Luke 16 with the rich man who was living for himself. Here's a man that the Bible says habitually, from morning till night, he spent his wealth on himself, wearing new clothes, eating new foods, and poor old Lazarus was out at his gate each day just longing that he might have some crumbs that were falling off the table. And so here's a man that's living for himself, and Jesus says, "I found the problem. You need to take what I have blessed you with, and I want you to help other people out, showing that you love people, showing that you also love me." And he says, "And you shall have treasure in heaven." Boy, what a trade. Exchange that which is temporal for that which is eternal. If you're willing to give away what I've given to you, I will in turn give you that which no man can take from you. I'll give you that which is eternal. And he says, "Come follow me." Now, is Jesus here making now a universal principle that anyone that would come after him must become poor, must take the vow of poverty? There are some that have interpreted this passage to say that, but when you read through the Gospels, who else did Jesus say this to but this particular man? This was a man that had covetousness in his heart. The only way to solve this man's problem was to rid him of his possessions so that his trust might be in the Lord. There were other people in God's Word that were very wealthy that God never told them to give it all away. For instance, there was Abraham, very, very wealthy man. Later on, his son Isaac, extremely wealthy. Later on, Jacob was wealthy. Later on, Joseph, second in charge of all of Egypt. Later on, Boaz that married Ruth, extremely wealthy. Job was wealthy. So was Joseph of Arimathea. All of these individuals were extremely wealthy, and the Lord had never told them to forsake the riches. But this man, he did. It was George MacDonald who made this observation. It's not the rich man only who is under the dominion of things. They too are slaves who, having no money, are unhappy for lacking of it. The money the one has, the money the other would have, is in each the cause of eternal stupidity. And what he's simply saying is, those that have are consumed about how to keep it and get more. And those that don't have it are consumed about how to get it. And so what he's saying is, it's not so much the accumulation of wealth, it's not so much wealth in and of itself, but it's the condition of the heart. What is the heart craving for? What does the heart find to be number one in their lives? And so verse 23, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Another way of interpreting this phrase, becoming very sad, is his countenance fell. Some would say he became somber. Some said he became gloomy. Why? Because he now was experiencing remorse without repentance. He was sorry for the information he just received. But at the same time, he was unwilling to repent of that error. You know, it's also possible to be convicted of your sins, but your sins not lead you to conversion. And so this man now has his answer to his question. It's covetousness. That's what you got to get rid of in your life. That's what you need to get rid of. If you'll do that, you can follow me. Matthew's gospel refers to this man as one which was wealthy that owned much property. Galatians 5:14 says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You see, this man proved that he didn't love God because he didn't love people. God told him to distribute his wealth to others, and he wouldn't do that. So he didn't love people, he didn't love God, he didn't love God, he didn't love people. And you can't separate the two. You see, as sad as it is, this man rejected Jesus. He rejected Christ's offer of salvation because he felt in his heart that God could never make it up to him. You know, some of us think this way. God's stingy, he's not. If I give this up, God, then what's going to happen to me? And as we get into our passage, Jesus makes it clear. Anyone that gives a house up, gives anything for the Lord, God's going to repay you not only in the future, but also in this present life. And somehow we think, and this man thought, that he was stingy. God was stingy. If he gave it away, he would go for lack of. Not so. Anything God's ever taken from our life, he's always replaced it with something much greater. Well, riches now in verse 24. This gives way to one of the difficult statements of Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." Mark's gospel says, "And looking around, he said to his disciples." So he probably did both. Jesus looked at this man, at his gloomy face, and then looked around at the holy hush and all the disciples. I mean, you can imagine, this guy was probably known to the community. Jesus, with a large group of people, is heading towards Jerusalem. This man runs up, kneels down before Jesus, and he asks Jesus how to be saved. Jesus then tells him, and the man's face dropped like he'd been baptized in lemon juice. His face just dropped. Oh. And Jesus says, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." Now, if I would have been there, I would have said, "Jesus, downplay it. This is a guy that can get us in with the building department in Rialto. He's a city official. Deal with him. Here's a guy that can get the whole building thing going. He can kick some bucks in, lighten it up a little bit. This is not a time to be blasting this guy." You know who that is? Jesus wasn't a respecter of persons. He recognized what this man needed. He's very clear on what this man needed to do. And so he says how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because with wealth, it basically enslaves us. It really does. And it's a tragic thing. I was reading some time back, Tatum O'Neill, at the age of 10, had ulcers. A 10-year-old with ulcers. Why is that? It's because money enslaves. Along with it, it's the popularity. It's riding the crest of other actors in society. And it just grips our heart to such a degree that a little 10-year-old develops ulcers. It also perverts values. Money has a way of causing us to focus more on prices than values. I bring that up in regards to the recall that is about to take place. We've got computers, we've got this and that. And there's so much talk about prices and so much talk about the classroom. What about the character of the students? How are they doing? You see, money, from its standpoint, is concerned more about the aesthetics of the classroom, but values is more concerned about the character of the students. Money has a way of keeping us from being helpless. I think of the church of Laodicea in Revelation, I believe it's chapter 3, verse 17, where they actually said to God, "We have need of nothing. We've got everything that money can buy. We've got money, we've got affluence, we've got power, we're in with the city, we don't really need your help right now, Lord. I mean, everything is fine." Money has a way of keeping us from being teachable too, because we put up a false wall as if we're in control and we're controlling things, and it's not true at all. Verse 25 says, Jesus makes his statement, "For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I've heard all the different arguments on this, and you get commentaries, and you read up, and they say, well, the eye of the needle was simply just that. The needle's eye. It was a special little opening in the Jerusalem wall that was about 4 feet in height that the camel had to crawl through in order to get into the city. Doesn't that sound great? That isn't what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying it is much easier for a camel to go through a sewing needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because their trust is in themselves, the trust is in their resources, and very few wealthy people will admit their helplessness. Now, there are those that come to the Lord and later on are blessed, but very few wealthy people will acknowledge their need for the Lord. Money has a way of clouding the issues, like the bumper sticker that reads, "In the end, he who has the most toys wins." Let me ask you a question this morning. What do they win? I was thinking that the other day. I saw that bumper sticker. I wanted to crash into the car in front of me when I saw that bumper sticker. But I was thinking to myself, what is it that they really win? I mean, if you collect and you multiply, you know, homes, you got the best SUV, you got the best plasma screen TV, you got all of these gadgets, and you're getting ready to die, and you say to your next door neighbor, "I got more than you." Okay, so, point being, I am, you were, and you die. So now, what do I win? What's the grand prize that I get for investing in things? What is it that I get? What a foolish, foolish investment. What a tragic, tragic thing to invest your life in. Heard about a businessman, as the story goes, that he made a deal with the devil. The devil said to him, "If you'll give me your soul, I'll give you anything you want." First of all, he didn't have to do that. He already owns it anyway. But he says, I'll give you your soul and I'll give you anything he wants. And this businessman says, "All I want from you is I want a year in advance what the stock market's going to be." And so the devil says, "Done." Hands him a newspaper a year in advance. And the man says, "Oh, if you only knew what I was going to do." And he starts with all these plans, how he's going to invest, how he's going to turn the market around. He's going to start controlling things and doing that. And as he was looking at the newspaper, he looked over to the left at the column under the obituaries, and there was his name and his picture. You know, all this new information didn't help him a whole lot. His priorities radically changed at that moment, recognizing that this knowledge would get him nowhere. Verse 26, "And they who heard it said, then who can be saved?" Now, why would they say that? Because the Pharisees taught that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. Even if you're a wicked person and you were wealthy, God loved you more and he was blessing you. And so this kind of this prosperity gospel was taught during Christ's day. It was taught during our own, too. Ran across this song the other day. It says, "Name it and claim it. That's what faith's about. You can have what you want if you just have no doubt. You make out your wish list and keep on believing, and you will find yourself perpetually receiving." How do you like that one? That may sound all good and well, but it's not biblical. Since when does it take faith to order God around? Since when does it take faith to make God our personal bellboy, our assistant, and we tell him what to do? Last evening, there was a sister that's been attending this church for a number of years, and I hadn't seen her for a while, and I When I saw her, I didn't know if it was really her because she's lost over 100 pounds in the last several months. She's got some disease with her pancreas, and they don't know if it's cancer or what it is, but I mean, I told her, I said, literally, you're half the woman you used to be, and she is. I mean, she's just shriveled down. I said, how are you doing? She says, oh, I'm doing so good. She says, you know, I told the Lord the other day, he owes me no explanations. That if God is going to heal me, great, because that means he's got further work for me, but if he doesn't, that's great too, because I'm going to heaven. And I looked at her outlook, and I looked at her life, and I says, now there's a person that's walking in faith. I mean, how much faith does it have to tell God what he's got to do? God, you got to heal me. Your word says you have to, so you have to. What kind of faith does it require to tell God exactly what he's got to do? Greatest faith at all is to put it in the Lord's hands and say, God, let your will be accomplished through this yielded vessel. Matthew 6:19 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to read what Paul instructed Timothy, a young pastor. He warned him about the sin of covetousness. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 6. As you're turning there, I'm going to read to you Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God in riches. 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Well, you got to try to convince people of this, you know it? I mean, they want to bring their U-Hauls with them. They want to be buried in their sports cars and everything. What do you mean I can't take it with me? Watch me, you know? And you brought nothing in, you cannot take it out either. Verse 8. And if you have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And oh boy, it seems like every year there's some new little angle for selling things. We've got our pyramid schemes, our multi-level market schemes. And of course, the church has become a new target for that. You can share the Lord with them and sell them something. And it's all this get-rich-quick schemes. And money and ministry have never been a good mixture at all. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Often this verse is quoted, money is the root of all. No, it's the love of money. Money is neutral. It's the condition of the heart that determines how those resources will be used. If we're the rich young ruler, we'll spend it on ourselves. It's sinful. That is a root of evil. On the other hand, if you see it as a resource from God in which it can bring blessing to others and enjoyment, then that money cannot necessarily be a bad thing. But in this man's life, it was not a good thing at all. Verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Notice the Bible refers to riches as uncertain. I think it's interesting the back of our dollar bill has a bird with wings that says goodbye. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, it just goes. Comes through your fingers, is gone. What a foolish investment to trust in the things of this world. Verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Well, that's God's perspective on money, and speaking to pastors about that. And now back to verse 27 of Luke chapter 18. But he said, the things impossible with men are possible with God. Now, that's because God can turn things around. Sometimes God, out of his great love, allows trials to come into our lives to get our attention. Sometimes God allows adversities to come into our lives to get our attention, to show us that that thing that we thought was so important really isn't important in the scope of eternity. And God is able to take the hard heart that's trusting in wealth, and God can break it down to such a degree that we recognize this stuff isn't as great as I thought it was. We've all experienced this. I mean, you long for a new car, and you finally get it, and you're driving it, and you're like loving your life, and then a month later you get the payment book, and you're more bummed out than you've ever been before. That thing that was so exciting now has become such a trial, you know. And that just kind of shows us there's nothing wrong with that, per se. There's nothing wrong with things. But if we're looking for our joy and our peace and our happiness through things, then we're investing in the wrong things. And God may have to break through in order to rescue us. Verses 28 through 30 is the rewards. I love this. Peter, classic Peter. Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. What's in it for us? I haven't did what this bad guy did in front of us. We gave you everything." So what does that mean? Did I pass the test? Did I do what I was supposed to do? Verse 29, "And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, wife, brothers, parents, children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times as much at this present time and in the age to come, eternal life." I've heard often people say, well, you know what, the Lord took away my wife, the Lord took away my children. In reality, the Lord didn't take them away. We forfeited them. Maybe we got into drugs, we got into alcohol, we got into immorality. And the outcome of that sin was the forfeiture, really, of our families. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about genuinely loving God and in the process sometimes being stripped of these things. Maybe you're a Christian and you're married to a non-Christian, and the non-Christian says, if you're going to keep living for the Lord, then I'm out of here. That's what this is talking about. That if they leave and you have to lose that spouse because you're loving God, then you get ready, because God's going to bless you right now and also in the future. That if in the process of your witness for the Lord you lose your job, then get ready. God's going to bless you in this life and in the future life. You know, you're rejected by your friends because you've given your life to the Lord. The Lord's going to give you a whole new bunch of friends called the church. God will make it up to you. He'll take care of you. And then the outcome, eternal life. In closing, I jotted down a few thoughts as I think of this rich young ruler, this sad story that it is. I think every one of us, I think in the scope of things, are like this rich young ruler. Because, you know, living in America is an affluent country. I've been to Bangladesh, where the average worker makes 60 cents a day. In India, they make a little over a dollar a day. Can you imagine making $30 a month? That's what they make. And you go to the Philippines, if you have a bicycle, you have made it. You got a bike. When I was in Burma just a while back, and one of the pastors that was there, I was looking at his feet. He had a sandal that had a blowout. I mean, this sandal was like gone, you know, and he was still walking on this thing, you know, and I said, what's this with the sandal? He goes, pretty soon I'm going to get myself a pair. And I thought, pretty soon? I mean, you're only talking a dollar and a half for a pair of sandals, you know. So I said, well, it's pretty soon has arrived. I went down and got him a pair of sandals. I mean, we go into our closet. Some of you ladies' closets look like Amelia Marcos when it comes to your shoes. I can't wear this. I wore it 3 years ago. I can't wear it again. And some of us have so many different clothes and stuff. You go to some countries, India, they have two sets of clothes. One for church and one for work. That's what they have. And so I really think that this passage is talking to myself, all of us that are here. It's talking about us, really. We're such an affluent country. We've been so blessed by God that if we were to make minimum wage and we were paid that in another country, we'd be extremely wealthy. I think it calls us, first of all, number one, to examine our own hearts and to find out where our values really lie. Am I into prices or am I into value? Because I'll tell you, they aren't necessarily the same. Am I concerned about the classroom? Am I concerned about character? Is my dependence upon that which I own or that which I receive? Or is my dependence upon the Lord? That's a good question. Second question I would ask myself is, am I investing in that which is eternal? I think to the degree that God blesses us, we need in response to bless God and bless others. I think as time goes on and God continues to bless us, and He will, as we faithfully walk with Him, that I think that there will be times when we'll have to say no to many things because our commitment first is to God. May not be a big thing to make a purchase or to go to a certain place, but because of our commitment to God, we have to say, nope, can't do it. And it's not that I can't do it, I won't do it. Because God has to be first. And I think that as we continue, we find ourselves blessing others to a greater degree because God is so richly blessed us. You know, you can't outgive God. And God has never been stingy and never will be stingy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We pray, Lord, that again we would examine our hearts to see what the heart of the problem is. That if there be some other idol, there be something else that would take your place, Lord, that thing would have to go. But we would be willing to turn from our way to God's way and trust you. And I pray this morning for those that are here that God is saying, you know, this has got to go. And we're thinking, oh God, what would happen if it did go? I mean, how could it work? And in reality, we're fearful that God might be stingy, but he's not. He's never stingy. So Lord, let us trust you. I pray the one thing that has to go today is our sin and is ourself. We've got to trust you. We've got to turn our lives over to you. And I pray for those that haven't done so that today would be the day of surrender. That we would not be like this rich man that left in a worse condition than when we came. And it's possible because now we know. Lord, let us do what you're telling us to do. Let us surrender to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.